Let's pray together. Father, on that cross, your Son prayed that you would glorify your name and show all of your glory in saving action, in your love for the whole world. We know that he also said that this cross is the judgment of this world. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you will reveal to us more of your judgment and of your great love in that judgment of this world in your Son. We pray that you will open our hearts and refresh them with the infilling of your Holy Spirit, by which alone we can know these things and their wondrous benefit for us and for all. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Martin Bleeby is my name, and this is study 4 in our series, Out of the Depths, God's Forgiveness of Sin. And I think that title, Out of the Depths, is proving to be true, because we're finding as we go through each study that we can't just speak of these things in a glib or a formulaic kind of way, but each time we look at the cross and at God's forgiveness of sins, what needs to come to us, needs to come to us directly from God by his Holy Spirit. We can never hold him at arm's length by our formulations of the matter of forgiveness. And so that must be our prayer, that it comes from him. And today we're talking about forgiveness of sin at the cross of Christ. So this is obviously a very central, crucial study to the whole series. And we ask, first of all, why the cross? What's the cross got to do with the forgiveness, God's forgiveness of sin? And that may seem to some of us a strange question, because we've always known that it was through the cross of Christ that our forgiveness has come. But that's not the case with everyone. This little book of mine, The Vine Dresser, comes out of and addresses a situation where, to a large extent, God's forgiveness of sin was disjoined from the action of the cross. And so that's why we address this question first up. Why the cross? We have seen that forgiveness is at the very heart of the nature of God. And we come back again to that revelation that God gave to Moses of his glory. Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God passed before him, and this is what came through to Moses in that revelation. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, God's glory, just like your glory and my glory, is what is innermost to us that shines out. And so God is saying what is innermost to him is his mercy, his grace, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness. We've also seen in the last study Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of sins in his earthly ministry. As when he said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." So why can't we just leave it at that, except that God is a forgiving God, and treat ourselves and each other accordingly? Why should Jesus going to the cross have anything to do with it? When Jesus spoke of the forgiveness of sins and brought it to bear in the lives of people, he was not just enunciating a general principle. We've seen that however individual persons received forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, God had promised a forgiveness of sins available to all in the last days. And that promise came most powerfully in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And under this new covenant, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that's how they'll know me. Jesus came amidst an expectation that this new and great forgiveness was close at hand. And this was through the ministry of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So John's announcement and his baptism was with a view to this great forgiveness of sins that was to come in the last days. And that's why people said, let's go out there. And let's be ready for that. This great forgiveness was associated with and was to be affected by the person of Jesus, because as all the crowds were coming, and then John saw Jesus coming, and he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's how it's going to happen. Here's the one through whom this great forgiveness will come. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Certainly Jesus bore testimony to what was in the Father's heart, like that glory that was revealed to Moses. As when he told the story about the loving father and the rebellious sons in Luke 15. And it says of the younger son, so he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. That great embrace of the father for the wayward son who had squandered all that he'd given him. But the point and issue of the parable, however, was the one telling it. And Jesus, in his parables, was never just enunciating general principles or general truths. The parables really only make sense, each one of them, when you look at the person who is speaking that parable and what he's come to do. And the context of this parable of the loving father is the complaint against Jesus. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what he was addressing. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the focus is on the person of Jesus. Certainly Jesus brought forgiveness to bear in people's lives, as when he said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on do not sin again. We know the story. Jesus had convicted all those present who had sin in their lives and dismissed them. He said, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. So they all left one by one, the oldest first, because they knew about what it was to be with sin, and the younger ones. And Jesus was the only one left, and he didn't go. He was the only one without sin. He presumably had the right to cast the first stone at her for this breach of God's holy law, but he did not. Why not? The answer again lies in his person. Had he just gone soft on God's law? Or was he making a special exception? His person, as the one in whose flesh God would condemn sin when he died for sin once for all. We're told in Romans 8:3, God condemned sin in his flesh. And 1 Peter 3:18, he died for sin once for all, as we'll see, not his own, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this woman then was in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he was able to say, neither do I condemn you. Your condemnation will be borne by the one who speaks to you. So the forgiveness comes through Jesus. Similarly, what made the difference to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, to turn her from shame and avoidance of others to bold and joyful proclamation of a man who told me everything I have ever done. Now, we know that she was avoiding people's contact with other people because she came to the well in the middle of the day when no one would be there, but she happened to find Jesus there. And so she was a woman who was bearing much shame on account of the things that she had done. And yet she leaves him and goes off and tells everyone, here's a man who told me everything I'd ever done. Now, why is that good news? Why is that joyful? Well, the man who told her everything that she'd ever done, which wasn't particularly good, was the man who had spoken to her and accepted her. And who was he? She had said that she was looking towards the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus had said to her, I am he. I am the one who is speaking to you. That was enough for her. So all that she'd ever done had obviously been taken away and forgiven, and she was prepared to tell anybody that. In the New Testament, then, forgiveness of sins comes through the person of Jesus. Jesus, as he said and did these things, had his heart set on going to Jerusalem, where he knew he would meet his death. There's a sense in which all the things in the gospel that happen, the healings, the forgiveness, the parables and so on, are told on the way to Jerusalem, on that path to his death. And then as the time came closer, Luke 18, he took the 12 aside and said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And it was toward, he said that more than once to his disciples, even though they were not willing to receive it or even to ask him about it. It was towards this that the whole of his life and energy was constrained. As when he said in Luke 12:49, I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Now, this wasn't referring to his baptism in the Jordan, because that had already happened. It was a baptism that he was looking forward to, the baptism of the cross. Jesus was also in no doubt that his death, while brought about by those who were fully responsible and answerable for their actions, was fully in accord with his Father's will, as written in the Scriptures. Mark 14:21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born. So Judas is fully responsible and answerable for what he does, but in doing what he does, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, as it is written of him in the Old Testament. And Jesus considered those Old Testament scriptures to be that which set out the will of his Father. And there are many references to that. And in this, Jesus is an obedient and a willing participant. In John 10:17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. So he's not just a passive sufferer at the mercy of circumstances. It's something that he does consciously and intentionally and fully in control of his actions. I lay down my life in order to take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. So that's where it's coming from. He's doing this of his own free will, in obedience to the will of the Father, and submitting himself to the likes of Judas and so on. Jesus was also clear that the forgiveness of sins was there by virtue of his death. Matthew 26, the night before he died. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, or my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Direct reference there to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what he prayed for as they nailed him to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That would be the touchstone of what the action of the cross was all about. It's what he prayed as they were nailing him to the cross. And he prayed for the Father, in effect, through what is happening here, through what we are doing here, make it so that they can be forgiven, and that they can be forgiven even for what they are doing now. And when he says they know not what they are doing, he's not making an excuse, "Oh, they don't know what they're doing, so let them off." He's saying that what they are doing is so bad that they don't even realize what they are doing. They don't realize the abysmal and horrendous depths to which they're going. "Father, forgive them even that." We saw in the last study how forgiveness came to the repentant criminal hanging beside Jesus. No less it must have come to the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus when the realization came to him, certainly this man was innocent. That's what he says in Luke 23:47. But also, then Luke goes on to say, he praised God and said, certainly this man is innocent. Now, why would he be praising God for the realization that he had just been instrumental in the killing of an innocent man? You wouldn't think that's something you'd praise God about. Well, he must have been praising God that that terrible thing that he'd just done somehow had been born and been brought to forgiveness by that one in the way he died. So certainly this man was innocent. How else could it be that he praised God for what otherwise would have smitten him with guilt and shame? The New Testament witness is clear. Forgiveness from God comes once and for all through the death of Jesus on the cross. We will now seek to discover what we can of how this was so. So just at the end of that preliminary introduction, what have we known of the notion that God forgives simply because he is a forgiving God and that's it? May have been something that we have ourselves have said in the past, maybe something that we've heard others saying. And why would we want to say that? And what would we say about the necessity of the cross for God's forgiveness of sins? What would we say to such an opinion about the necessity of the cross for God's forgiveness of sin? Just opening it all up. Any thoughts on that?
Martin, I remember Dean Metheringham a long time ago, or a while ago, talking about a couple he was counselling. I think they'd come from Christian families, had got pregnant before marriage and were going to be married by him, and him saying to them, "Of course God can forgive you." And the guy who'd been quite passive in the whole discussion up to that point sat forward kind of, I think it was with scorn, and said, "What do you mean God can forgive?" And Dean actually had to just backtrack in his thinking, and I think it was that he was the way he'd spoken about forgiveness was as an attitude in God, in a way, rather than an action that deals with the situation.
Yes, an attitude in God rather than one that deals with the situation.
Yeah.
Yep.
And that guy, that just was pathetic. You know, what's the use of that? When there's actually something that's happened that needs dealing with,
So it's the actual dealing with it, without which the forgiveness is just a pious sort of hope, an attitude.
I wonder too if it's part of universalism. Like, you hear people say, "Oh, God's a forgiving God, therefore everyone's in, and it doesn't really matter what goes on." There's that whole sense of, "Well, of course God loves us," you know. It's care bear stuff rather. Yes, that's right. Tolerance with no expectation attached at all.
Yes. And you can understand why people would want to think that, because who wants to think that we're really sinners that require that sort of dealing with?
But I think if you take that kind of message out to the world, though, all you'll be able to speak to are people who think fairly highly of themselves.
Mm.
If you're actually speaking to somebody who thinks there's a big problem with me, that stuff just doesn't touch it.
Mm.
You know. And so the very ones who are ready to hear the gospel won't hear it.
Right.
Because it's
a bland kind of God loves everybody.
That's right.
Gospel. Yeah. And the ones who say, well, no, he couldn't possibly, need to hear something more than that.
Yeah.
Mm.
And it also denies that we have a conscience, and the
conscience
needs to be dealt with.
Mm. We have ways of dealing with our conscience, which is often papering over or dumbing down, isn't it? But underneath there's still something going on which will come out in other ways. Yeah.
I was really struck just with a lot of those verses that you quoted there, that it is action. I'll make a new covenant. I'll forgive their iniquities. I lay down my life.
Yeah.
He takes away sins. It's not it's not just an attitude. It's very decisive action.
Action, And needs to be that way, doesn't it? Needs to be that way. Yeah. Well, there are two more major headings. The first one is the judgment of this world, and the second one on page 7 is the love of God. And so these are the two dimensions or perspectives in which we're looking at the cross. And firstly, the judgment of this world. As the time of his death on the cross approached, Jesus characterized it in this way. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now let's just pause there and ask ourselves, in what way is what happened on the cross the judgment of this world? I mean, it's one man dying on a cross. But why would he say this is the judgment of this world? What sort of what would need to be involved in that if this was the judgment of this world? One man hanging on a cross. Now is the judgment of this world.
Perhaps is that this is what all the justice, as the world understands it, all the contriving, all the best efforts of religious people, leads to this. So everything that has been tried as a cure, in fact, brings the very opposite. There is no such thing as a bland covering up of our viciousness and our total wickedness. It has to be exposed for what it is. It is all false, a sham. Worse, it's a parody of all that is true and good and lovely as seen in Christ.
Yeah, no, that's right. There's Grant Thorpe has been, I've heard him say lately, that whenever the apostles preached the cross in the Acts of the Apostles, it always came through as accusation. Not necessarily as salvation, but it came through as that too, but first of all as accusation. This is what you did to the author of life. This is what you did to the Messiah. This is what you did to the Son of God. And what Andrew just said is that's the best we can come up with out of our best efforts. Yeah. So there's that exposure of that. That's a judgment, isn't it? What else would be involved in the judgment of this world? What about the one who's hanging there? Who would he need to be, or what would there be about him that would make that a judgment? Or, yes?
Well, again, I think it's just that Jesus, in his absolute love and refusal to hit back in any sense, that exposes again our inability to do anything other than kill and avenge, whereas he, in the face of such hostility, is perfectly compassionate and understanding of our incapability of doing anything other than so horrid a thing. So it is again exposing fully our helplessness, caught in the desire to inflict and kill and cause pain.
And he puts himself in the way of it, sort of to take the brunt of it, really, doesn't he? And yet, if he was as much a sinner as the rest of us, that couldn't really be of any effect, could it? Any other thoughts? Yeah. The judgment of this world.
Just thinking back to the judgments, I think it's in Deuteronomy 28 where God, it sort of comes out that the judgments are actually God's mercy, otherwise the wickedness would be allowed to continue and compound and escalate. So the fact that actually God judges this world is actually out of his love and mercy, otherwise where would we be?
And those curses in Deuteronomy 28 are quite horrific, aren't they? Where you're left without purpose, without aim, without energy, without anything, and then taken into slavery. And then after that, God says, then your hearts will turn to me and come back. So, yes, there is a decisive action of God which brings sin and evil to judgment with a view to putting a stop to it, bringing an end to it, that mercy may come. I think Jesus knew all of that when he said, this is the judgment of this world. The judgment of this world. Any other thoughts? Well, let's have a closer look at that passage in John 12 to see the elements that were present when Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. A number of elements present. This was a time when the sin and evil of the world began to be borne in upon Jesus' person in an intensive way. He says, now is my soul troubled. And that's in John 12:27. This is paralleled in the other Gospels by the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't tell us about the Garden of Gethsemane, but the other three Gospels do. And in them, we see Jesus saying, I am deeply grieved, or my soul is very sorrowful. That's the literal translation. My soul is very sorrowful. Now is my soul troubled. See? The same words, really. Even to death. Even to death. And the pressure he was under in that troubling of his soul, that deep sorrow that was coming, comes out in the way Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 44. In his anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Such was the internal pressure that it was as if the blood itself was being pressed through the pores of his skin. And he was suffering the burdened to death in that garden. And so this has to do with his bearing of sin. The judgment of this world has to do with his bearing of sin. As Peter later said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, or more literally, he himself carried up our sins in his body to the tree. So it would seem that the pressure or the weight or the burden and the sorrow and the grief of sin, sin of the world, was starting to come upon him in the garden and came upon him there, and he was enabled to carry that up to the cross. He was strengthened by the angel to carry that up to the cross where it would be finally dealt with. And we know a little bit about what it's like to bear sin, our own sin, when suddenly we're exposed with it and we can't bear it. The burden of it is intolerable. And it's the same when other people try to put their sins on us or we suffer at their hands. Now, we can't bear that, but what would it mean for one man to bear the sin of the world? And that one man, not with a dulled conscience like we have, that softens the blow or cushions the blow, but one which is utterly pure, which receives the full force of that sin and evil, it's unimaginable. But so Jesus, now's the judgment of this world, is in connection with Jesus bearing sin. But he also says, into this action of the judgment of this world in Jesus' death on the cross, we would all somehow be drawn. He said, I am when I am lifted up from the earth will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. So when is he talking about being lifted up? Is it when he'll be lifted up and ascended into heaven? Will it be when he's lifted up in the proclamation of the gospel? No, it's the death he's going to die. He's being lifted up on the cross. And when he's lifted up on the cross, there he will draw all people to himself. And he also says, this is the end of Satan's rule. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. Ruler of this world in this context is Satan. And no doubt this has to do with what Jesus says a little later as he's going to the garden. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, or he has nothing in me. He has nothing on me. And Satan, the very name, means accuser, and that's his power, that he accuses us of sin. He accuses God of the sin of the human race. And if all of that sin and all of that accusation comes upon Jesus, and yet there's nothing there that the devil can accuse him of, he has nothing, he has no power over me. This will be the end of his rule. This is when he'll be driven out. And so he has no power over me, presumably because in him there is no sin. The devil's never had any foothold in Christ. And so no power anymore over those who are drawn into Jesus in the judgment of this world on the cross, however that happens and is to be understood if we can. Jesus is also clear that this whole action is the will of God that Jesus has come to do. And so the Father is not to be asked to save him from it. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. So this whole action will be the Father glorifying his name. And his name is his innermost being and nature and character and action. So what Jesus is praying here, that Father glorifies his name in the action of the cross, is that all of your love, all of your holiness, all of your righteousness will come to be brought to bear, will be seen and seen in saving action in this action of the cross. Those elements of holiness, righteousness and love, Jesus in praying before he goes to the cross in John 17 calls God both the righteous Father and the holy Father. The holy Father, righteous Father. And he's praying there that we'll be one, that we may know the love of God. And so John says, the Apostle John says, this is love, that God sent his Son. By this we know love. God sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So all of those elements present, the ones we identified and the ones that are in this passage in John 12, the bearing of sin, the drawing in of all people, the casting out of Satan, the nature and love of the Father. How then was this action of the cross the effective judgment of this world? Now, I've got three subheadings under judgment of this world: the final condemnation of sin, the final confrontation of evil, and the final bearing of just judgment. That, in my words, is the headings under which H.R. McIntosh deals with the matter of the atonement and the judgment aspect of that. In his book, The Christian Experience of Forgiveness, H.R. McIntosh was a Scottish preacher in the 1920s. And this book was on my shelf. It was given to me by Elizabeth Reckner, and I'm doing a series on forgiveness. So, oh, that's about forgiveness, so I'll read that. It's good to have some old books around, isn't it? I heard from a Bible college student that in their essays they need to quote books that are 10 years old, at least 10 years old. No older than 10 years old, you see. Well, that would cut this out, wouldn't it? But, we have a wonderful heritage that goes way back. And so I was pleased to draw on that, what God gave me at this time. Now, that's one book on the atonement, and many have been written. And many probably remain to be written. So firstly, how is the action of the cross the effective judgment of this world? And in this first one, the final condemnation of sin, we're really picking up on what Andrew said there. God and people have been sinned against since the early days of the human race, and each instance of sin shows itself up as defiant, malicious, and horrible. As long as it is done, however, against other people who are sinners, the sharpness of its edge can be blunted or blurred, because there is the propensity for it to be justified as to some extent deserved. So you can say, well, yeah, sure, I did that to him, but he did that to me. And so there's a tit-for-tat thing there. And you can say that with anything, really, and people do. But the event of the cross shows up sin in its true colours and as such condemns it, because the one on whom it is perpetrated, there's nothing you can accuse him of with regard to sin. And so McIntosh says, and in Jesus men for the first time were up against pure goodness. Never before had sinners confronted unflinching and perfect love. Never before, accordingly, had it been possible for sin's malevolent antagonism to perfect love to declare itself without reserve. Hence, by its treatment of Jesus Christ, man's sinfulness was exposed. Its sheer evil was laid bare to the bone, reprobated, doomed, sentenced without appeal. What we are as sinners was lit up by a flash that told the whole and left nothing to be said. So in other words, if this is what we human beings are capable of, if this is what we do to such a one, and one who is avowedly from God, if this is what we do to God, the holy, righteous and loving God, then we all stand condemned and without excuse. What happens there is our judgment in those terms. Well, we might leave it there for a break and come back. But other thoughts on that as we do so? It can't just be the exposure of sin. It actually has to do something with it as well. But it certainly is that.